The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to the sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. Okay, we're going to go now. And with that, my parents would leave. They'd always say the same thing. Whenever they would leave me, they'd say, "We're going to go now." They'd say that with my grandparents. They'd say that when they dropped me off at my friend's house. They'd say that when they dropped me off at camp. They'd say that when they dropped me off at college. Before they would leave, they would say, "We're going to go now, but it's going to be great. This is going to be good for you." And they'd say that because they know that I was a little bit apprehensive, a little bit nervous, and I knew that I was a little bit fearful of their departure. And so before they would leave, they would encourage me, "This is going to be good." This morning, we continue on in our study of the book of John. And in our passage this morning, Jesus says, "I'm going to go now." He says, "I'm going to depart." And the disciples, of course, are a little bit nervous and a little bit apprehensive and fearful. And so Jesus says, "This is going to be good. My departure is going to be good for you." If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." For those taking notes, we begin with the big idea. And the big idea is this: his departure is nothing to fear. And his departure is nothing to fear because, number one, his departure shows God's glory. And then number two, his departure secures our good. So first, his departure shows God's glory. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, "I will be with you only a little longer." Jesus is saying, "I'm about to depart." And we know the story. We know that Jesus is on the way to the cross. He's about to be crucified. He's about to die. Now, before he says that, before he says, "I'm about to depart," he says not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times. Five times in two verses, he says, "My departure is for God's glory." Verse 31, glorified. Glorified. Verse 32, glorified, glorify, and glorify. Five times. Glory. So what is that? What is glory? When I was in college, I was on a missions trip, and my role on the missions trip was called the Spiritual Formation Director, a super fancy word, which basically meant I was supposed to be something like the pastor. So every week I'd lead a Bible study, and every week I would preach at our weekly meetings. And we all know how it works. If you teach the Bible, you get questions about the Bible. So this one student comes up to me and he says, "I want to ask you a question." I said, "Okay, what's your question?" And he says, "What does the word glory mean?" That's a great question. You come to church, and in almost every single service, someone from the front is going to use the word glory. And then we walk outside of these four walls, and we can go months without hearing the word glory. Glory is a church word. And so this student who didn't grow up in the church, he asked me, what does the word glory mean? When he asked me the question, it was then that it dawned on me, I didn't really know. And so I should have just said that. I should have said, well, I don't really know. Let me get back with you. But of course I didn't. I cobbled something together, and I don't remember what I said, but I know it wasn't very good because I remember him looking at me in a strange way with a disappointed look on his face, and he said, yeah, that's a hard word to define, isn't it? So this morning, I hope to do a little better than that. When we think about God's glory, the idea is a delight that comes from approval. A delight, a rejoicing, an enjoyment, an approval of what's happening. Let me give you some examples. A buzzer beater. Your team is down by one. The player shoots. The ball is in the air as the horn goes off. Everyone is holding their breath, watching what's about to happen. The ball goes through the hoop, and in unison, the crowd cheers, yeah! That's glory. That's delight in approval of what's happening. Or how about this? A bride. The doors open, and every eye turns to the back, and a hush falls over the chapel, and every eye notices the grandeur and the beauty they've never seen in her before. And in that moment, if you listen close enough, there are sighs of delight all over the room. That's glory. A delight that comes from approval. One more. A Christmas tree. The night before Christmas, all the presents are wrapped under the tree. The kids are asleep. Maybe it's snowing outside but warm inside, and the tree is just glistening. All is calm, all is bright, it's glory. It's a delight from approval. When we talk about glory, we are talking about an affirmation of something that touches the core of who we are. This is right, this is good, and this is so good that I don't want to turn away from it, and I can't do anything but rejoice in it. That's glory. 5 times, Jesus says, my departure is going to be such a good thing that it's going to bring about rejoicing. It's going to be so good that it's going to touch the soul. It's going to be glory. And so how does that work? Because in a matter of hour, 5-inch nails are going to be driven through his wrist and his feet. His back is going to be whipped to the point that it's ripped open, that his kidneys will be exposed. 2-inch thorns are going to be pressed into his skull. And that's just the injury. There's also the insult. The crowds are going to taunt him. The religious leaders will mock him. And even those enduring the same fate will call him a fool. That's his departure. His departure is insult and injury. And so here's the question. How can God the Father look upon that departure and say, I approve that. I delight in that. That is a good and right thing that touches the soul. How can God say that? It was a few moments ago that Pastor Landon held up the prism and the light. And he told us, you can't see light. Light's invisible. That's the funny thing about light. You can't see light. It's invisible until it passes through a prism. When the invisible light passes through a prism, we see red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Without the prism, light is invisible. With the prism, we see everything that light is. The cross is like a prism. Without the cross, the character of God remains invisible. Now, we know that there is a God. God has put that in our hearts. That's Romans chapter 1. And yet we don't know what he's like without the cross. The cross takes the invisible qualities of God and makes them visible in living color. The cross takes the invisible qualities of God and makes them known to us in every vivid facet. It's in the cross we see the love of God. The cross shows us that there's nothing God will not do for his own, including the sacrifice of his own son. And if it's like this, if God gave his son in your place, does he not love you? Of course he does. He gave his son because he loves us, and not because we deserve it. The Bible couldn't be more clear. He did not die for us because we were good enough. Because no one is good. God loves you not because of you, not because anything inside of you. God loves you because he has decided to love you. So many times we wonder, does God really love me? Or can God love someone like me? And this is our concern. Am I doing enough to earn his affection? When we ask that, does God really love me? What we're asking is, am I doing enough to earn his affection? And the cross shows us his love for me has nothing to do with me. He loves me not because of my qualities, but because of his character. In the cross, we see the justice of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The cross was an instrument of death. The cross was a way to kill people for their wrongdoing. And so the cross declares that God will punish sin. And we know that's true because God doesn't even let his own son off the hook. God says justice must be served. And so the Father enacts judgment even on his own son. Some of us here are longing for justice. Some of us here have been abused and abandoned. And the cross declares God cares about justice. And no one, not even his own son, is above the law. The cross also declares that God is a God of mercy. In the cross, we see that God will not hold the sins of his own against his own. Jesus is punished so that his own might be forgiven. The cross declares that God is the one who forgives, the God who lets go, the God who will not hold grudges. In the cross, we see that God is merciful to his own. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. Thousands of words in the Old Testament have been written about God's character. Thousands upon thousands of words proclaiming that God is loving, just, and merciful. Thousands of words that never equal the picture of the cross. And that's why Jesus departed. Jesus departed because the cross shows us what nothing else can show us, the glory of God. Number two, his departure secures our good. When Jesus dies on the cross, his departure secures our goods in three ways. They are, number one, a gracious forgiveness, a great family, and a guarded future. His departure brings about gracious forgiveness. Now, I suspect that most of us here know that. I suspect that most of us have heard 1,000 times that the cross and the cross alone brings God's forgiveness. The Bible tells us that there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's why he died. He shed his blood so that his own may be forgiven. I think we know that. My aim is to show us how truly gracious that is. Look at verse 33. Jesus tells his disciples, where I'm going, and that's the cross, Where I'm going, you cannot come. Peter hears that, and Peter is annoyed. And Peter says, verse 37, and why not? Peter says, why can't I go with you? And that's because disciples, rather, follow their rabbis everywhere. During this time, there were lots of rabbis, and they all had their followers in tow. Remember John the Baptist? Even John the Baptist was a rabbi, and he had his own disciples. There are lots of rabbis with lots of disciples, a very common thing. And to be a good disciple meant that you followed your rabbi everywhere, even to the bathroom. Because who knows, you may learn something about your rabbi by the way he relieves himself. A good disciple never leaves the rabbi's side. Peter says, Jesus, I'm a good disciple. I will follow you anywhere and everywhere. And Jesus says, not this time. I'm not going to let you go with me this time. So here's the question. What is off limit to the disciples? Where can't the disciples follow? Where's the line that God says you're not going to follow me there? The disciples cannot follow Jesus into the jaws of God's judgment. Jesus says, you cannot. I forbid it. You will not go with me into God's judgment. Jesus faces the wrath we deserve, and he faces it alone. Now, that may seem incredibly theoretical, but let me assure you, there could be nothing more practical than that. That means your difficult marriage is not God's judgment upon you. That means your cancer is not God's judgment upon you. That means your loneliness and dissatisfaction is not God's judgment upon you. Such things are not God's judgment because he says you can't go there. He says, I forbid it. He says, I face God's wrath alone. I do that for you, and I do that without you. He tells his disciples, there's no wrath for you. I won't allow you to see it. I won't allow you to taste it. You can't go there. His departure is gracious forgiveness, and his departure is a great family. Look at verse 33. Jesus calls his disciples children. He says, you all belong to the Father. Because you all have the same DNA. You all have the love of God. That's verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, all throughout the Bible, we see this command to love God and to love others. That's actually how Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments. Remember, the lawyer comes to Jesus and he tries to test Jesus and tries to trap him, and he asks him, Jesus, of all the Ten Commandments, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, there's really two great commands. Number one, love the Lord your God. And number two, love your neighbor. The Bible could not be more clear from the beginning. We are commanded to love. But now in verse 34, Jesus says it's a new command. He says, that's a new command to love. So how is the command that is from the very beginning and all throughout the scriptures, how is that command new? If it's old, how can it also be new? The command is new in terms of intensity. Look again at verse 34. Love as I have loved you. The Ten Commandments tell us not to harm one another. Don't kill one another. Don't steal from one another. Don't lie to one another. It's on loving, right? If you don't do those things, it's on loving to kill someone. It's on loving to steal from someone. It's on loving to lie to someone. Jesus loved like he was supposed to. He never murdered anyone. He never stole from anyone. He never lied to anyone. But Jesus does more than that, right? Jesus doesn't take life. He gives his life. Jesus doesn't take from others. He gives away everything that he has. Jesus doesn't lie to others. He gives the word of life to others. The love of Christ isn't merely don't harm people. The love of Christ is to help people no matter the cost. The love of Christ is to give even when we don't have enough ourselves. The love of Christ is to forgive when they don't deserve it. The love of Christ is to build up even when we're feeling down. The love of Christ is a sacrificial love that is also a sign we have the DNA of Christ. Not all that long ago, we had a visitor to our church. He told me that after his visit, that we are some of the kindest people he's ever met. I actually get that a lot. And I always say the same thing. I always say, well, thank you. What you need to know, that has nothing to do with me. That's simply who God's people are. We're God's family. Now, because I know this guy pretty well, I asked him, I said, when you came to visit, was it too much? Because I watch what happens. And I watch sometimes as our visitors leave the sanctuary, I watch as all of these people come and approach them. And everyone goes out of their way to say hi and to say, I'm glad you're here, and to ask questions about their life and even to ask them to join us again. I asked him, I said, was it too much? Was it too much attention? Did you feel smothered? And this is what he said. He said, Lance, where will I ever be treated like that again? And he's right. God's family is the only place that we will experience the love of Christ. The cross secures a gracious forgiveness, a great family, and then number three, a guarded future. Peter tells Jesus, I'm going to love you to the end. Peter says, even if it means my life, I'm going to love you to the end. I'm going to lay my life down for you. That's verse 37. And Jesus responds in candidness. Verse 38. Will you really lay down your life for me? Because Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus tells Peter, I know your future. I know you're going to deny me. And then it plays out exactly as Jesus said. Jesus is arrested in the middle of the night. He's taken to a trial. And Peter, scared for his life, follows from a distance. And then Peter's watching the tribunal unfold before him. And the servant girl notices Peter. She asks him, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter denies it. Of course not. Don't be silly. Then another looks at Peter, looks at him a bit more closely and says, aren't you one of his? Peter says, not me. Denies it. You're confused. Then another girl who was in the olive grove hours ago points at him and says, this man is one of them. And Peter denies it with a curse. He says, I'd rather be damned than claim him. Peter does exactly what Jesus predicted. Denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times, and the last time with a curse. And we know the story. Peter begins to weep. Hours ago, he pledged his life. He pledged faithfulness until the end. And he's been nothing but a total and abject failure. He denies him. As at this point in the story, every one of us puts ourselves in Peter's sandals, so to speak. And every one of us wonders, what would I have done? And we hope that if confronted with the choice, deny Jesus and live, or choose him and die, we hope that we would choose him. And every person here wonders, what would I have done? Because we know our temptations and our weaknesses. And we know that just like Peter, we've pledged ourselves to Jesus. And that just like Peter, we are capable of denying him. Capable of denying him with our lips? Capable of denying him with our lives? And some of us here this morning have very real fear of the future. And we fear that we may sin, that we may sin really badly, that we may make a hash of it, and that we may end up being rejected by Christ. Now, if we know the rest of the story, we know that Peter goes on to preach to countless people. We know that Peter starts the church in Jerusalem. We know that Peter leads many people to faith in Christ, and we know that maybe with the exception of the Apostle Paul, we know that no one has done more for the church than the Apostle Peter. So how does that happen? How does Peter go from being the absolute worst disciple to maybe doing the most in the church? How does Peter move on from his failure? Well, it's actually not because of Peter at all, but because of Jesus. This is Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail and that you will turn back and strengthen your brothers. Why does Peter go on to a great future? Peter goes on to a great future because Jesus prayed for him. That's it. That's it. Peter goes on to a great future because Jesus prayed for him that he would repent and that he would finish faithful. So where do we go from here? There's only one place to go. And that's to turn to Jesus Christ. And to trust in him and never ourselves, because he is the one who guards our future. Jesus is dropping bomb after bomb after bomb on his disciples. And he tells them, I'm about to go now. I'm about to depart. So I'm about to die. And Peter's about to deny me. And then he says, chapter 14, verse 1, but don't let your hearts be troubled, because this is all for the best.
You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.